morning again, everyone. I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13, and if you're using the black church Bibles, you can find our passage on page 818. Matthew 13, and we're going to pick up where Gabriel left off last week at verse 24. You're reading Matthew 13, 24 through 43. Hear God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus continues in a series of parables. This is not the first that we've read recently, and it won't be the last. Continues in a series of parables explaining the kingdom of heaven. Just as an aside, you'll read in most of the Gospels the phrase "kingdom of God," especially in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it's almost always "kingdom of heaven." And some people have speculated as to what the difference may be. And the answer is there is no difference. When Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, it means exactly the same thing as in Mark and Luke when we read about the kingdom of God. Matthew is just being a much more strict Jewish person and not unnecessarily using the name of God. It was very common to say heaven in the place of the name of God. So these are sermons, or these are parables rather, that illustrate the nature of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. And of course, he uses three analogies here. He talks about a field of wheat that an enemy sneaks into and sows with this other grass or these weed seeds. And then he speaks of a mustard seed and of leaven or yeast in a lump of dough. The first thing that we learn when we read these parables, particularly the first one, is that the kingdom of God is mixed. The kingdom of God is mixed, at least for now. So he starts out with this parable of the wheat. And your translation may say the tares. A good literal translation would be the ryegrass, because he's talking about a very particular kind of weed that would grow up alongside of wheat, and until it's completely matured, you can't really tell the difference between this ryegrass, and if you've ever seen ryegrass, it's believable, and the wheat seeds. So the servants, there's kind of a comic element here. You get the impression the servants aren't necessarily the most alert, sharp individuals you've ever met. The servants are sleeping, and an enemy comes and sows this ryegrass in the field by night. And this did happen. This wasn't something that was unknown in Jesus' day. The Romans actually had a law against doing this and prescribing penalties, because you could have somebody who was a rich landowner whose enemies might come and try to ruin his crop by sowing these weeds among the wheat. You also might have feuds between villages, and these villages would sabotage each other's crops in this way. So this was something that did happen. And so the enemy comes and sows this seed by night. And again, it's impossible to tell until they've reached maturity which is which. And trying to pluck out one, you would definitely pluck out a lot of the other ones. And so the servants come to the master, "Didn't you sow good seed? We're all confused by this. There's bad seed coming up. Didn't you sow good seed?" "Yeah, I did. An enemy did this." "Well, should we pluck it up?" "Well, no. I want you to wait until we can tell the difference between these things. And then, what do you want us to do?" "Well, then you're going to pick up the weeds first, gather them up, and then what, boss? What do we do with them then?" "You burn them." "Oh, okay. And then you can take the wheat, when you can tell it apart from the weeds, and you can bring it into my barn." Now, Jesus explains this a little bit more, and we will get more into depth in this later on in the sermon. Jesus explains the meaning of this at some length. This is an image of the coming judgment of God. And he's telling them that within God's kingdom, including within the church, which is the place where the kingdom is most clearly seen in the world, the evil will be mixed with the righteous until the day of judgment. And that means, again, I'll get into this a little bit more later, the practical aspects of this, but this means that we can't have a perfectionist approach to church. Now, you may think that's rather rich in a Reformed Presbyterian church, where we do things like we have church discipline. When you sign up to become a member of this church, we warn you that if you fall into serious sin and won't repent of it, we are going to boot you out. Not without warning, but we're going to do it. But there is an approach to church that looks at the church as a gathering of the elect. And that is not actually really what's happening here. Now we hope, I sincerely hope as the pastor of this church, that I am looking at a gathering 100% of the elect. But I also know that history tells us, and that Jesus tells us in the words of Scripture, that that is not always the case. And so we do not try to look into men's souls, as Queen Elizabeth put it, to see what's in there. Instead, we judge based on words and works and bring people into the church of God and pray that the Lord would bless them and grow them. And sometimes, based on words and works, we have to put people out of the visible church. The visible church of God on earth will always be mixed. This was a mistake, by the way, that the people who founded New England made. They thought they could actually make a visible church that was full of nothing but the elect. That's why Rhode Island was founded. They decided that Roger Williams wasn't one of the elect, and so they booted him out. And he paddled his little canoe across the Seekonk River, and voila, we have Providence, Rhode Island. The visible church of God, however, on earth will always be mixed. We apply church discipline within this church for two important categories. The first is serious and aggravated sin. And we don't mean thought crime. We mean we judge things that come out of your mouth and that you do with your body and that you do in your life that affect other people. And the other is heresy, which is to say, teaching that seriously departs from Scripture. We do remove people for those reasons. So we want to be careful. We want to be good shepherds of the sheep that God has given us. But we also recognize this reality which Jesus teaches, that the kingdom of God will be a mixed multitude until the end. Remember the psalm that says sinners grow like weeds. I like that, the old version of Psalm 92. Sinners grow like weeds, ill-doers blossom may. They're doomed to be destroyed, but you, Lord, exalted stay. And the psalm which we sang a few minutes ago, Psalm 73, where the psalmist, who may well have been a priest, is tempted to be envious of the wicked. And we need to be careful that we do not become envious of the wicked. That the reality that the kingdom of God, not just the church, but the whole world, in fact, is a mixed multitude, doesn't become an occasion for sin on our part. Because the other side of it is, a day is coming when God's kingdom will be made up of the elect, when he will harvest his wheat, gather the weeds, and burn them. We'll get into this again, some of the practical things, in a few more minutes, but for now I want to turn to where Jesus turns to, and that is, he tells two parables next that teach that the kingdom is small for now. He tells the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. He says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And if you've ever gotten one of those nice jars of Grey Poupon, you see these little brown seeds, little tiny ones, just about the smallest seed you can actually pick up with your fingernails, you know what he's talking about. Tiny little seeds. How many of you have ever grown a mustard plant? Okay, just the house, apparently. We're into mustard plants. Mustard plants get big, even in the environment of the northeastern U.S. They get really big. You get mustard plants that get over 6 feet tall, and some varieties get over 8 feet tall and actually do resemble small trees. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like that. It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest plant that you can, or seed that you can even plant. It wouldn't make a mouthful for a bird, but he plants it. And it becomes a tree. It becomes a plant so big that the birds of the air can actually make their home in it. It's as if the tiny seed becomes a tremendous tree. Now, when Jesus talks about this, he's actually picking up on language from Daniel chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 17. I'm going to read a few quotes from these. First of all, Daniel 4 verses 10 through 12. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar, who's telling Daniel the prophet a dream that he had. He says, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Later on in verses 20 through 22, "The tree you saw," Daniel explains the vision or the dream, "the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominions to the end of the earth." But later on, Daniel warns that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, and indeed all of the kingdoms and empires of the earth are slated for replacement. They are going to be removed, and in their place is going to come a kingdom that was not founded by mankind and by military might, but comes from God himself. And Ezekiel picks up on the same language in Ezekiel 17:23, making a promise of God's own kingdom. "On the mountain height of Israel will I plant a twig from the top of the broken cedar tree of Judah, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." This great tree that the birds of the nations, or the birds of the world, images of the people, the nations of the world, will nest in, will come from the broken branch of Judah. Have you ever tried watching a plant grow? It is not an exciting sport. It's not a fast process. Have you ever tried watching a tree grow? It's even worse. But the kingdom of God grows. It grows within us, and it grows in the world. The kingdom of God makes what would have been of small use, less than a bite for a little bird, into a tremendous blessing and a shelter for the whole world. Jesus goes on and he talks about, in verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. How many of you have baked bread? That's a longer list, which makes sense. I guess mustard seed is a little more of a rare activity. But baking bread is good. How many of you like homemade bread? Okay, even more of you like homemade bread than have made homemade bread, which means you have some things to do this week, I think. Homemade bread is a wonderful thing. How many of you have made it with sourdough starter? Smaller number, okay. Sourdough starter, if you've never seen it, is this little blob that lives in a jar. And you have to keep feeding it with water and flour or else it dies. You take a little piece out of it, and you put in some fresh flour, and you put in some fresh water, and you give it more food to eat, and you can keep it alive week after week that way. And better yet, you take a piece of it, and you put it into a bowl of flour and water, and usually a little salt, and it grows, and it grows, and it starts eating all that stuff, and it makes bread. It's like magic. It takes a bowl of flour. You can't eat a bowl of flour. Okay? And if you've ever tried, you'll know that. You can't eat even a bowl of flour and water unless you don't want to go to the bathroom for a couple weeks. It takes flour and water and makes it into bread. It's incredible. And what Jesus says here is that a woman took some leaven, some of this sourdough starter, some kind of yeasty starter, didn't come in a little dry package like some of us get, took this sourdough starter and put it in 3 measures of flour. Now, of course, we read that, we go, 3 measures of flour, is that 3 cups of flour? It's actually more like 50 pounds of flour. And if you've ever seen 50 pounds of flour, that's a lot of flour. And that would make a lot of bread. As in, probably enough to feed 100 people or so. Jesus takes this from his own experience, the experience of the people around him. The Romans all went to bakeries. They had professional bakeries, but Palestinian women baked their own bread. And they never baked 3 measures of flour worth of bread. The kingdom makes raw material into something nourishing and life-giving in a hidden way. Although it's small and it's unspectacular, God is making it great even now. Therefore, be patient with your fellow Christians. Be patient with yourself and your own growth. And be patient with the fortunes of the church and the world. Now, with that said, it's easy for us to think of it as small. Think of ourselves as small, as a little congregation. Christianity is not very strong. It's not as strong as it used to be in the United States. We talk about New England sometimes as rocky spiritual soil. I don't like it when people do that. But we can look around us and see, oh, it's the day of small things. But we can also look back on 2,000 years of Christ's kingdom, and if we're paying attention, we're going to see tremendous changes. So many changes, and such deep changes that we don't even know that they've happened. Since Jesus came and the gospel began to spread, in war, the conquering army no longer kills or enslaves the entire defeated army. That was normal. We now think that torture is bad, for the most part. We take for granted that we are ruled by laws and not by men. Children are viewed as fully human and deserving of protection from molestation and being beaten to death by their parents. It is considered wrong for rulers to take bribes. Women have rights of property ownership and political participation. Where did these things come from? They're the leaves on the mustard plant. They're the crust on the bread. They are evidence of the kingdom of God and its progress in the world. Now, how should we think about these things? Now, modern people appreciate these things, and we take these things for granted for the most part. But how do we think about them? Where do they come from? Well, there are wrong answers to this. You could say, well, the tree has always been there, right? The big tree has always been there, just always has. The dough has always had yeast in it. And people who think that these things are just there and that they can take them for granted are ignorant of the past. They don't know the ancient world as they should. Or we can say, these are progress. These are evolution. Humankind is just changing and evolving. Well, that's not really an answer. That means one of two things. Either you're saying it's just stuff that's happened, and it's neither good or bad. I kind of prefer it, but it's not objectively good. I don't think we really mean that. Or you're saying that progress or evolution is not a chain of random changes and events, but actually a God, a force whom we serve, rather than the God of Christianity. The truth is that the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the seed and the leaven, is not the servant of some other force in history. It is the true story of God's action in the world and the story which the world ignores at its parable. Now, Matthew tells us in verses 34 and 35, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill that with what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This comes from several places, including one of the Psalms, Psalm 78 in the Old Testament. And last week, we looked at why Jesus taught in parables, so I don't want to spend a long time on this. But I'll remind you that parables are open to some, closed to others. They both hide truth and reveal truth. So why speak in this way? Well, what better way to speak of the kingdom which is hidden and is being revealed than through parables, which are hidden to some and open to others? The kingdom of God is hidden for now, yet to be revealed. The power of God is contained in something very small, which becomes very great. And the glory of God is all the greater for being buried first, before it's revealed. And that really is the key. The point here is not just that the kingdom starts out small and becomes big. It's that the mustard seed has to be buried before it can grow. And the leaven has to be hidden in the flour before it can leaven the whole lump. It's that the kingdom is buried and then explodes into life and blessing. And that's true of the kingdom because it's true of the king. Elsewhere, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Who is the grain of wheat who dies to bear much fruit? At the center of the Christian religion, at the center of the kingdom of God, is Christ crucified and raised again. That is the chief miracle that our faith centers on. And upon it depends our hope for the future and the reason for our love. Why should we love our neighbors as ourselves? It can't be because they'll love us back, because often they won't, right? Our love always means a mixture of things our neighbors like and appreciate and things they don't. They'll like the service, they'll like the kindness, they'll like the forgiveness, but they won't like it when by our works and sometimes our words we condemn the way that they live. We love our neighbors because this is what Jesus did for us, even though we didn't go looking for it. Why should we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Loving God is costly. It demands that we give up things that we love, deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ. Because in the resurrection of Jesus, we see God's plan for us. Self-denying love, even if it costs us our lives, is not in vain. It will end. It will result and joy surpassing anything we have ever known. I want to end by talking about the result of all of this and just sum it up in three words. The kingdom of God is just, it is glorious, and it is certain. It's just, it's glorious, and it's certain. First of all, the kingdom of God is just. When a public person is revealed as a fraud or a scoundrel, we feel disgust, and we also feel a little bit of relief, partly because it wasn't us, and partly because we're glad that that little bit of evil has been brought to light. And we should feel a warning. If they are capable of evil, so are we. And all of that goes double when a Christian leader is revealed. But many vile people undoubtedly go to their graves without getting caught. How do we think about that? Well, again, the psalmist in Psalm 73 wrestled with exactly this. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." But then he begins to consider God's justice in verses 18 and 20. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Jesus teaches that although the wheat and the weeds can't be separated in this life, they will show themselves and be separated in the world to come. The children of the kingdom will be with the Lord forever. The children of the evil one will be burned and cast out forever. This means a couple things. First of all, that although the church is a place of trust, it is not a place of blind trust. Our congregation has a safe child policy and background checks for Sunday school teachers to keep the little ones safe. We have a financial review committee to make sure that we're not doing weird things with the money. We have presbytery oversight, and that is a real thing. It's not nominal. It's genuine. It means, second, that we do not have to fix everyone and everything, even in the church. It means that the elders and pastors do not pounce on every mildly wrong thing someone does. And it also means that you shouldn't pounce on every mildly wrong thing someone else does. We try to be patient and let the Spirit work in the Lord's people, and we try to balance that with the urgent need to intervene in real sin. So please be patient with us. We get it wrong sometimes. It means that we are sad but not destroyed when Christians fall into sin. I've told several people who have come into this church and just love the people, really appreciated how much warmth and love there was. I promise you at some point somebody's going to disappoint you. And maybe you will be sinned against in a great way. But we are not devastated. We are not devastated. We treat each other like what we are, a bunch of sinners in recovery. We do not pretend to be otherwise to each other or to God. Every time this congregation gathers to hear the preaching of the word and pray to him, confess sin to him, every time we sing psalms where we confess sin to him, every time we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, where we eat the broken body of the Lord and drink the blood of the Lord, we are declaring to him our need of a Savior. This isn't a moment where we tell God, "All right, we got it. We're great. We're in good shape. Now we're worthy to eat at your table." This is a moment where we come before God and say, "We need your constant forgiveness and nourishing because we cannot do this. We are not okay." The kingdom of God is just. The day will come when the Lord will take his people and perfect them, when he will remove those who are not people and when his church will be as it is in his eyes, beautiful, perfect, without spot or blemish, awesome as an army with banners. So second, the kingdom of God is glorious. The kingdom grows not to be just big, but also wonderful. Again, a mustard seed won't even fill up a little bird, but the great mustard plant can be a place of resting or even nesting for the birds. A little leaven isn't good to eat. It's gross to eat sourdough starter. I'm sure somebody here has tried it. It's small. It tastes weird. But three measures of flour, leavened and baked, can feed 100 people. The kingdom of God growing in the world is not a parasite. It is beautiful as the trees, useful and nutritious as bread. It slowly but surely exposes and removes the evil in the world, and it takes all that is helpful and lovely and good and preserves it and magnifies it. That's what's going on when Jesus says elsewhere that we are called to be salt as well as light. And finally, the kingdom of God is certain. There is a grand shakeup happening in America, including American Christianity. Old institutions are falling apart and losing credibility. People don't trust the media, the universities, or the government the way they used to. And, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they don't trust churches either. And yet the church is the place where God's kingdom is best known and best seen in the world. Does this mean that the promises of Christ are failing? That the kingdom is not, in fact, leavening the lump? It's not growing into a great tree? Far from it. In part, we are seeing God's fatherly discipline of his church. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We should not expect that we'll be left alone, scot-free, unexamined by our God, that we'll be undisciplined while he goes after the rest of the world. His kingship starts here, and that includes judging and purifying and working it and sometimes shrinking down his church through hardship. And on the other hand, we are seeing simply the suffering that God's people should expect in every age. In the next chapter, 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we may, in America, be entering a time of retraction, retrenchment, and regrouping, and even a time of persecution in some way, shape, or form. But this is nothing new for us. We're Christians. You know, we're part of a group of people who are older than any empire in the world, including the American Empire. And while the popularity of the church in America might seem shaky, we are blessed and encouraged by news from all over the world. We know that the gospel is flourishing and the church expanding in China and Africa. And we know that when the time comes of God's choosing, it will flourish here. For now, this is going to sound terrible, but be glad you're a Reformed Presbyterian. Now, here's why I say that. The good old days for the RPs were really bad old days. They go back to the 1680s in Scotland, when many of our Covenanter forebears were hunted on the fields and moors of Scotland and died for their faith. And as a denomination, as a theological tradition, we are actually at our best when the fortunes of Christianity are at their worst. New England and the rest of America doesn't need big hierarchical churches with lots of staff and piles of money. We don't need celebrity preachers, no matter how orthodox or articulate or smart they are. New England needs to be littered with small, pretty good churches of democratic covenanters. We need churches and families and individuals who can fight the good fight with little money and no public respect. We need to be like the paratroopers in World War II. In my favorite series, there's a little exchange that happens. Somebody tells the paratrooper captain, "Looks like you guys are going to be surrounded." And he responds, "We're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded." That's what we're supposed to be. We're made for this. Soldiers aren't made to stay on base all the time. We're made to go out and engage with the enemy. So we're called to be, in God's kingdom, happy warriors for Christ, loving God, loving our neighbors, willing to suffer and die for the gospel. That is the seed of the kingdom. And we know how the story ends. We know what the result of all this fighting is. We know what the result of this burial in the ground or in the bread dough is. There is no scenario where the seed does not grow and flourish and bear fruit for Christ forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what a calling you have given us to be part of your great kingdom, to be part of that institution which exhibits the nature of your grace and your love, your visible church. And how we long for the purity of the church, how we long for the purity of our own souls and lives. We don't want to continue to struggle with the sins that trip us up so easily. We want to be free of those things. We want to be perfect. And we don't want to look around us, and we don't want to see wicked people getting away with it anymore. But you have, in your mercy, shown patience. You have decided that it would be worse for those you love if you uprooted those who hate you right away. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us that same patience. And I pray that through that slow and patient ferment, the gospel of the kingdom would pervade this culture that seems to be running away from you as hard as it can, would leaven the whole lump. We pray that the seed of the kingdom would grow and become a great tree that the birds of the air build their nests in. We pray that you would teach us to live as exiles, to live like paratroopers surrounded by the enemy. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from the parables of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.